My name is Britton Brewer. I'm the assistant pastor here at Reformation Covenant. If you would, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word, found first in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not commit adultery. Now turning to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. And now the word of the Lord found in Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, there are few areas in our lives that are as personal, that are as intimate and as sensitive as those addressed by the seventh commandment. It addresses sex, it addresses sexuality, it addresses marriage, and these things are so close to us emotionally, spiritually, physically, psychologically, and the sins that exploit them are often as insidious as they are perennial. If we want to get at this commandment, if we want to understand not only the scope, but also the extent to which it applies to our lives, we need the Spirit's help. So let's go to Him and ask that He would open our eyes and our hearts to do just that. Father, we are a people not only of unclean lips, but we are a people of unclean hearts and unclean minds. Lord, we need You by Your Spirit to purify us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we come to You as a people who are hard of sight and hard of hearing. We ask that You, O Heavenly Surgeon, would do all that is necessary to remove our blinders, to unstop our ears, and to hear what it is that You have for us in this word. Lord, it strikes up so blatantly and so vehemently against us, against our natural desires, that we pray not only would You give us eyes and ears, but You would give us new desires and new hearts as well, to find our lives mapped by Your Word, directed and guided by Your Spirit. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, just one more time, if you're a visitor here this morning with us, we're very glad to have you, although you chose an interesting Sunday to visit. We are going through a series on the Ten Commandments called The Ten Words Made Flesh. And thus far, we've made it all the way up to the Seventh Commandment. We're going to be looking at this commandment in over 2 weeks. This first week, as has been my custom, we're going to be looking at the why of this command, trying to look at its logic, trying to get at underneath what the command is getting at, where it's coming from, what the Lord is basing this commandment off of. Next week, we're going to spend more time looking more specifically at ways that it approaches each of us and directly affects our lives. And this commandment is certainly apropos for our time and our culture, where views on sexuality, views on the human body, views on relationships continue to move at an astonishing rate, with new pronouns being invented, with new genders being coined. It seems as if this commandment in particular speaks uniquely to where we are. And it gives a word not only to us, but to our world and to an area that has been so abused, not only by those in power, but even by the rest of the world. This commandment speaks to us. It gives us life. It tells us what's right and what's wrong. But we would not do well if we think that it is only to the culture that this speaks. If our focus is more on what the problem is out there, what the culture is doing, and what the culture is producing, if that's our focus, if that's our primary area of concern, then we misunderstand this command. As Paul says, what have I to do with judging the world? We need to understand and appreciate the way that this commandment speaks to us and addresses our hearts and our minds. And so it's because of that that this commandment, though it touches on things sensitive and intimate and delicate, remains as relevant today as it has been when it was first given at Sinai. And though I will hopefully not say anything new than what you've already heard, I hope it is just as relevant for you now as it was the first time you heard a sermon on the seventh commandment or sexual immorality more generally. As I prepared this sermon, as I looked at the various texts and thought about them and prayed over them and researched them, I felt like I was straddling three things. The first hand was trying to avoid cliche and banality. It's not going to do you no good if I just say the same old things in the same old way. But at the same time, I've also tried to avoid impropriety. This sermon should not be educational. And also this third thing, I want to speak clearly and I want to speak plainly. It does you no good if all you're left with is vague ambiguities. So I would invite you to listen carefully. I did not choose this topic. Would not have been the one that I chose. And I would invite you also to be sure that you address these matters with your children in the proper time, in the proper place. Cover them with your kids. Go back over what's been said here. Make sure they understand the significance of this commandment. Now, the purpose of this seventh word, the purpose of this seventh command is pretty straightforward. It's simply this. It's to protect the sanctity of marriage. It's to protect the sanctity of marriage, which is the joining of one man and one woman together as the life-giving, God-glorifying, God-given means of pleasure, of procreation, of mutual delight. And what the seventh commandment does is it prohibits anything that would encroach on that. Anything that would compromise the sanctity of marriage, the seventh command prohibits. And anything that would encourage that sanctity, Anything that ensures that sanctity, the seventh commandment requires. It gives us a duty and it gives us a prohibition. Now, as I was doing research on this, I saw that many sermons focus on a particular area. They focused on sexual purity. And that's very important. We can't forget the centrality of sexual purity in our lives. As young people, as old people, as men, as women, sexual purity remains one of the utmost concerns of our lives. But if we focus on sexual purity, we are missing much of what the seventh command teaches us. Because it addresses primarily unfaithfulness. It addresses infidelity. And the opposite of infidelity is not purity. The opposite of infidelity is fidelity. It's a much bigger category than just sexual purity. It's what the older tradition called chastity, which doesn't just concern the mortification of sinful thoughts, the avoidance of inappropriate things. It also requires of us the right delights, the right disciplines. So we cannot just leave it to purity. We have to talk about the bigger category of fidelity, of what's required of us as single people, what's required of us as married people, not just in our minds and our hearts, but in our lives as well. We're going to focus on that in more practical application next week, but we need to understand the broader focus of it, of this command, that it's talking about fidelity, talking about chastity. So for the sake of this sermon, I want us to see three things here. I want us to see first the foundation of sexual fidelity. I want us to see second the extent of sexual fidelity. I want us to see third the severity of sexual fidelity. Three things: the foundation of, the extent of, and the severity of sexual fidelity. One of the main points we've hammered on again and again and again as we've gone through this series on the law is that the law God gives us, the things we see in the Ten Commandments, are primarily and ultimately an expression of God's love and goodness towards us, His people. These are not parsimonious rules that He's giving us. These are not miserly gatekeeping. This is God showing us everything that we need to enjoy Him, to live life in all blessing that He gives, and to continue to grow in Christ-likeness and holiness. It's what Psalm 19 says, that God's law is good, that it's perfect, that it revives the soul, that the testimony of the Lord is sure, makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Much more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Despite all that, it's especially here at the seventh commandment that the world and the flesh and the devil have made it their mission to undermine our confidence in the goodness of this commandment. The goodness of chaste sexuality is the perennial issue of humanity across all cultures, across all time. Sexuality is the most easily corrupted and perverted aspect of human living. In fact, our hearts seem by nature to reject the goodness of this command, rejects the purity of this command, it rejects the life-giving, God-glorifying aspects of what this command offers. If we want to understand the command, the foundation of this command, we have to set our minds on what we know to be true, not on what our desires tell us we wish were true. Setting our minds and our hearts on what we know to be reality, not on the fantasies that so often entice us and move us away. And the goodness of this command is seen most easily and most clearly in the fact that just like all the other commands, it's prefaced by this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This command is given to a people redeemed by God's grace, who were ruled by a grace-filled law. And that law that God gives them is rooted in who He is. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the Creator of heaven and earth, and I rule in glory unapproachable. And I'm giving you this law. I'm giving you this command. It's rooted in His holiness. It's rooted in His righteousness. And His people are redeemed for the express purpose that they might live according to this law. The people are redeemed by grace so that they can live the law of grace by grace. And the way they live is perfectly in line with how God created them to live. Okay? Creation and redemption are not two discontinuous acts. Sin mars and perverts creation. Redemption perfects it and restores it. Okay, so the law that God gives His people is the law that He ingrained into creation from the beginning. So it is with the seventh command. It flows from, is grounded upon, not just God's goodness in redemption, but God's goodness in creation. And we see that very clearly, the pattern, the norm, the context of human sexuality in Genesis 2. If you'd like to turn there, you can. We're just going to look at one verse. Genesis 2, chapter 24. Excuse me, verse 24. After Adam sees Eve, after God gives her to him as a spouse, this is how Moses, this is the conclusion that Moses comes to, the ground of all marriage, of all sexual expression. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's in marriage alone that God has ordered and ordained that sexual expression, sexual activity be expressed. And that has been from creation. God made it that way. What that means, if that's the way creation is made, if that's ingrained into the world itself, then anything that transgresses that boundary, anything that moves beyond it, anything that breaks that norm is not only defiance against the Creator, it is destruction to what God has made. Once you rip something out of its context and use it in a different way, a way unintended by the Creator, what you are doing is you are wreaking havoc and destruction upon the world. It is defiance and it is destruction. It's not just us doing something inappropriate. It's not just two people pursuing pleasure where no one else gets hurt. It is a mockery of God's creation and it tears at the very fabric of reality. But the rules that God has inscribed in creation, the limits and parameters around which God has set marriage and set sexual activity, they are not bound simply by God's arbitrary decision. God has not just made it this way, just because. No, the way that creation is made, the way that things are formed, the way that things are fashioned, are bound by God's goodness. What He knows to be beautiful, what He knows to be good, what He knows to be true. we could say this, the design is not just the fact of the matter. We don't just look at human sexuality at marriage and say, well, that's just the way it is. No, this is the thing that is beautiful and pleasing to the Creator. It's beautiful and pleasing to the all-powerful, all-wise, and infinite One. And therefore, the law that God gives, the law that God draws around sexual activity, clearly identifying what's good and what's wrong, complements the Creator's desires. It complements beauty. It encourages beauty. It promotes good. It promotes life. So the law communicates, even here in sexual activity, it communicates what the Father knows to be for our benefit. It communicates what the Father knows to be for our good. And what does He decide to be good? It is sexual fidelity. Sexual fidelity. The foundation, though, of our world in terms of sexuality, what our world wants to say, what our culture wants to say, even what our own hearts wants to say, is that it's not the good, it's not the beautiful, it's not the right that is the foundation of sexuality. It's freedom. It's autonomy. It's whatever I want to do. That's what the sexual revolution brought in the 60s and 70s. The tearing down of old taboos, the wrecking of social mores, and a hope of finding what they thought would be unfettered liberty. Unfettered flourishing. Unfettered whatever I want to be, whoever I want to be, and whatever I want to do. It was unhindered self-expression because they thought that sexuality, rather than being about the creation and glorifying the Creator, they thought it was about expressing themselves. They thought it was about finding themselves. They thought sexuality was fundamentally about themselves, which God's law tells us again and again, it is not. And when our culture teaches that, when our own hearts go after that, we're not just breaking a law. We're not just destroying God's creation. We are rejecting the good gifts of the Father. We are rejecting what we know to be good. We are rejecting what we know to be true. If we are married, these good gifts are our spouses, the privileges that come with being married. If we're single, then those good gifts are the callings and the stations that God has given us currently. Either way, when we divert from these, when we deviate from these, when we move away from these gifts that God has given us, the seventh command teaches us that what we're doing is saying not good enough to what God has given us and seeking after what we think to be better. Seeking after what we think is going to fulfill some arbitrary, deviant desire that we might have. The chief way by which we begin to honor this command, not only in purity, but in chastity and in fidelity, is to recognize that fundamentally the limits around sexual activity, the limits around sexual expression, are good and true and grounded in God's kindness. We're to give thanks to them, to dwell upon the blessings that we've been given, and also to reflect on the fact that if we deviate from this, if we move away from this, we will not have life, we'll have death. We'll exchange riches for poverty. We'll exchange structure and order and beauty and truth for chaos and anarchy and ugliness and destruction. That's the foundation. It's the goodness and the kindness of God in His law, in His creation, and in redemption. That's the foundation. But here's the extent of this command. The extent of this command. We can despise this gift in a number of different ways. We can do it in the way we behave. We can do it in our mannerisms. We can despise it in how we dispose ourselves to our spouses, how we comport ourselves around our fellow image bearers. Because the seventh command does not just address adultery. It doesn't just address sexual deviancy. It addresses the root of those things. Because those things do not stand alone. Adultery and sexual deviancy do not begin in the moment that they are brought about in the world. It starts much sooner, much earlier in our hearts. And not just our conscious will either. It's not just the decisions we make. It's the actual desires of our hearts. The crooked and perverse desires of our hearts. And this is what Jesus, the seventh word made flesh, points out explicitly in his Sermon on the Mount. Let me read those two verses again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The problem that Jesus was addressing when he addressed the traditions of the elders was not the fact that they took the law too seriously. The problem was they did not take it seriously enough. They made it more about their behaviors than about their hearts. And so they went about committing all sorts of sexual immorality, justifying themselves in their hearts. And what Jesus is saying is, all the ways that you've broken this command lie beneath the surface. Everything that you've done to make a mockery of God's law has happened where no one else can see. In your hearts and in your minds and your souls. Now, it's not to say that all breakings of this command are equally heinous. Obviously, adultery is more heinous than lust. Homosexuality is more heinous than heterosexual sin. But they all break the law. They all break the law. Before the sight of God, in terms of righteousness, it's not a question of heinousness. It's a simple question. Have you broken the law? What Jesus says is, if you've lusted in your heart, if you've entertained sexual desire, if you've held even for a moment unfaithful thinking, you're guilty of this command. You're guilty of breaking this law. Now, this is going to be old hat to most of us. We've all heard purity starts with the mind. And in fact, when we talk about the seventh command, when we think about it in terms of our lives and how it affects us, we begin often by thinking about and talking about lust. Because that's the problem each of us carry in some way. So when we see it this way, when we see it in terms of our heart, we understand that no one gets a pass. We understand that the law, when it condemns adultery, is getting at the root of the matter, and therefore no one gets a say. You can't say, I've never had an affair. But you have lusted. And if you say, I've never lusted, then you'll say, have you always loved your wife the way you should? There is no out from what this command requires. There is no out from escaping the guilt that this command brings on us. The question is not just, are you being pure? The question is, are you being faithful? Are you being faithful with your mind? Are you being faithful with your heart? Are you being faithful with your words? Faithful with your actions? Purity touches on only part of this. So simply because you mortify lust, simply because you avoid inappropriate sexual desire, does not mean that you're avoiding breaking the seventh command or that you're fulfilling the duties that it requires of you. Are you content? Are you joyfully and gratefully given over to the things that God has given to you? Do you sincerely and earnestly believe that your marriage is a gift from God? Do you believe that your spouse is a gift from your Heavenly Father? Do you delight in your spouse? Do you rejoice over your spouse? Here's a question to single people. Do you sincerely and earnestly believe that your singleness is, at least for the moment, a good that the Lord has chosen to bestow on you? Do you actually understand that sexuality outside of God's marriage rejects God's design, rejects His goodness, and destroys His creation? It is a natural desire, yes. We were made for sexuality. We were made to find its expression in marriage, find its fulfillment in marriage. But if you're not married, it is a desire that God has not granted you the right to. It is a good thing that cannot be yours. Now you might say, I thought God does not withhold any good thing from us. Psalm 84, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So why, out of His infinite wisdom, out of His infinite compassion, out of His infinite kindness, would God withhold from you, a single person, the gifts of sexual activity? What that means is that what He's giving you now is better than the gift of sexual activity. The gift you have now, if you are single, the gift you have now is better than any other gift God could give you. And if you don't see that, you don't see the strength of this seventh commandment. Whether you think it or not, single people, your station is better. At least for the moment, until God desires to give you another gift. It's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the hands. Adultery and fornication, what the Bible calls premarital or extramarital sexual activity, does not start at the moment that you acted out. It starts with subtle shifts in your thinking. Sudden changes in the way that you view your current station. Change in demeanor towards your spouse. A change in desire that you didn't notice. And given the constant barrage of sexual advertisements, of sexual immorality disguised as humor, it behooves us to be wary and on guard at all times against this. Because these changes happen without your notice. The commitments of your heart sway with one small look, one sideways glance, and you may jeopardize everything. On a side note, and you can ask me about this in Q&A if you want, this is why I think shows like Friends, shows like Seinfeld, while they may not be as heinous as other media, are the most, and I say the most, insidious and ruinous thing in our culture today. We'll talk about that in Q&A if you want to. So what's the foundation of this command? What's the foundation of sexual activity? It's God's kindness in creation, redemption, and His law. What's the extent? It's your heart. Remember, we're not talking about purity. We're talking about fidelity, the bigger category and the more demanding category. And finally, what's the severity of this command? The severity of this command. When Jesus, again, the seventh word made flesh, when He addresses this command, He does two things. He clarifies its extent, which we just looked at and explained. Then He highlights the severity. Look back on, if you have Matthew 5 open, look there in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What Jesus is saying here, let me say it first and I'm going to clear up some misconceptions. What He's saying is it requires the utmost sobriety and alertness in order to overcome sexual immorality. Because it's a matter of the heart, your external actions don't prohibit you from committing it. Something more is required. It is assiduous and sober awareness over your heart and your mind. Now, the tradition at some points have taken Jesus' language to be literal. Origen, a church father, infamously took him at face value and tried to castrate himself. Apparently he was botched. But we can't take his language as literal here because he's just said it's a matter of the heart. You can lust and be blind. You can pursue sexual perversion without any hands. Jesus is talking about what he's highlighting, what he's underscoring with hyperbole is just how serious sexual immorality is for the believer. And to fight it, we must be ruthless as we eliminate every trace of it in our lives. We must be ruthless as we eliminate every trace of it in our lives. No quarter is to be given to our desires that deviate from God's law. Absolutely none. Because all it does is it takes a moment's loss of focus. All it does is take one passing thought, grabbing onto it, and dwelling on it for a second, and you might lose everything. That's how dangerous, that's how insidious, that's how destructive sexual immorality is. But what Jesus is doing, he's not actually doing anything new in terms of the seriousness and the severity of sexual morality. All he's doing is he's taking the prescriptions that were given in the Old Covenant and he's applying them individually to the life of the believer. In the Old Covenant, the seriousness of the Old Covenant was highlighted by the fact that breaches of this commandment required death. That's how severe this was in the nation of Israel. If you broke this command, you deserved death. We saw that in Deuteronomy 22, where the death was enjoined on the adulterer, on those who committed sexual morality. Leviticus 20 gives us a similar list. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in verse 10, we'll read to verse 17. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a man approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. We could go on further to see the prescriptions that are given and the proscriptions for punishment. I got that backwards. Proscriptions and prescriptions for punishment. God had chosen to make his dwelling among the people of Israel. He was in their midst. His presence was there. And this is how serious sexual sin was. It was a direct affront to him. It was a direct affront to his presence, to his glory, to his love, to his grace. And because of that, it deserved death. It deserved capital punishment. But we don't get a pass simply because we're in the new covenant. We do not get a pass simply because we're in the new covenant. Because now, no longer is physical death demanded. What's promised is eternal death. Let me say that again. No longer is physical death commanded. Spiritual death and eternal death is promised to anyone who remains in sexual immorality. If you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to anticipate my ending of my sermon here. I'm going to cite this twice, so forgive me. Do not be deceived, beginning in verse 9. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Do not be deceived. How easy it is for us to think that it's one slip up, that it won't be anything, that it's not going to matter, that no one has to know. Do not be deceived. Sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Even more, Paul says, it's not just an act that's going to destroy God's law, that's going to destroy creation. It's not no longer an affront against God's presence. It's now an immediate affront against Christ, Paul says. Look down in 1 Corinthians 6 to verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, in this context, Paul is specifically speaking about fornicating with a prostitute. But we have to take him as applying this to much more than just the sexual act. Because the word he uses, porneia, refers to a broad range of sexual deviance. A broad range of sexual activity beyond the bounds of marriage. And he places the demand no longer on God's law, but on the union we have with Jesus. What union does Christ have with a prostitute? When you commit sexual immorality, you are joining Christ with that which is abhorrent to him. When you and I commit sexual morality, we are uniting Christ to that which is abhorrent to him. And Paul takes this demand as so necessary, so crucial, that you and I cannot even name sexual morality. We're not even supposed to talk about it. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. So detestable is it in the sight of God, so abhorrent is it in the presence of Christ, that we cannot even name it. We shouldn't joke about it. It's not a funny thing. It is revolting. But God is not just an angry old man waving his thumb at the teenagers. The reason that he's so severe, the reason that he has such harsh words for sexual morality, is again the fact that this command is rooted in God's design. It's rooted in his goodness. It's rooted in his kindness. And to deviate that, like I've already said, is not simply to break a law. It's not like a speeding ticket. It is to destroy his creation. It's to destroy yourself. It's to destroy other people. The gratification of inappropriate sexual desires not only dehumanizes the other person, it changes your mind. It changes your spirit. It makes you destroy the image of God in front of you. and turn them into something they're not, an object of your pleasure. This is what C.S. Lewis said in The Four Loves. He said this, We use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants pleasure, for which a woman happens to be a necessary piece of apparatus. What sexual immorality does is it turns the image of God into a receptacle that can be used and discarded and destroys the image of God in them. And we've seen that in our culture, haven't we? Our culture is simultaneously obsessed with sex and horrifically scarred by sex. What have the past 10 years revealed but the flagrant and even, dare I use this word, systemic abuse of sexuality by people in power? But that exploitation is not limited to the Weinsteins and the Spaceys. It's what you do when you indulge in sexual immorality. If and when you indulge sexual immorality in your mind, in your heart, or with your body, you are doing the exact same exploitation by all these men that we've heard the past 10 years. You're doing the same thing. Whether we're using our own bodies, whether we're using someone else's, we are wreaking havoc. Now, it may be good here to address what is the most egregious instance of sexual morality in the church today. It is ubiquitous. It is far flung. It is all over the world. It is easily accessible. And we all, at some point, likely have encountered it. Pornography is the most accessible form of sexual immorality today. And simply because it's an image on a screen does not mean it escapes the condemnation that Paul gives to sexual immorality. John Owen famously said that you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. In no truer way can this be said than against the sin of pornography. So if you are in the clutches of pornography right now, if you find yourself enmeshed in it, unable to remove yourself, unable to extricate yourself, I want you to hear me and listen very carefully. You are killing yourself. You are killing other people. And you may say, I know it's sin, I know it's wrong. If it's an option, you don't know. As long as porn remains an option for you, you do not understand the devastation that it will wreak. You do not understand the curses that will be brought on the sexually immoral. This morning I was changing my coolant, or refilling my coolant before I came into the church to finish my sermon. As I was doing it, I remembered I was very young, 3 or 4. My mom said, "Do not drink this. It will kill you." I've never drunk it in my life. Well, interestingly, I had a thought as I was doing that said, what would happen if I drank just a little? What would happen if I drank just a little? Never thought that in my life. Just a little pornography. Just here or there. Just once a month. Just once a year. How about just a spoonful of antifreeze? Seriously. You want to try it? That's what you're doing. So young men, especially, but young people, all people, hear me clearly, please. You're killing yourselves. It's not just the church that's saying this. Plenty of the world, plenty of sociologists, plenty of scientists, even biophysicists and biochemists and neuroscientists have noted the destructive effects that pornography has. So kill it. Be done with it. And if you need to talk to someone, if you find yourself using it, if you find yourself enmeshed with it, please talk to me or talk to Bo or talk to any of the other pastors here. We want to help you with this. It is not my desire to bring this up from the pulpit, but it must be said. If you're struggling with it, please come to us. We will talk with you. We will walk with you. We will pray for you. Augustine, before I go to my conclusion, I'm going to say this. Augustine, when he was an older man reflecting on his life, and he was a noted profligate, he said this, as he's reflecting on his life, as he's reflecting on the way that he approached purity, approached chastity, he said this, when he's praying to God, he said, when I prayed to you, God, I prayed this way, give me chastity, give me continence, only not yet. And here's why. Here's what he says. Here's why he added that qualifier. For I feared lest you should hear me soon and soon cure me of the disease of sinful desire, which I wished to have satisfied rather than extinguished. Don't be like him. Sinful desire is not something to be satisfied. Sinful desire is something to be extinguished. So if you find yourself praying, making chaste, and adding, even unconsciously, not yet, destroy that. Get rid of it. Do not let that be the reason you hold on to your sexual sin. So to conclude, there is no sin in the New Testament that is addressed so frequently, that is addressed so forcefully, that is addressed so vehemently as sexual sin. I'm going to go back to that. I said what we quoted in 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be deceived. Paul, knowing just how easy it is for us to forget the dangers lurking in sexual immorality, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If we understand the foundation, if we understand the extent, if we understand the severity of this seventh word, then our response to Paul and to the rest of the Bible when it condemns sexual immorality should be like the response that the disciples had to Jesus when he warned them against the dangers of wealth. Lord, if this is true, then who can be saved? Who among us can possibly escape the demands of this law? Who possibly among us can fulfill what the law requires? And indeed, Paul, right after he gives this warning, he turns, points a finger at the Corinthians and says, such were some of you. You were enslaved to passions and pleasures, he says to Titus. And the sanctimonious tone of our culture today will not do. There is no distinction. The desires of your heart condemn you. The thoughts of your mind reveal that you and I are just as capable as the most egregious serial adulterer. We have it in us. It's an innate capacity. But Paul does not just say, such were some of you. Notice the tense. Such were some of you. Here's what he says then to the Corinthian church. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, there is no sexual sin so great. Despite the strength of the condemnations, despite the strength of the warnings, there is no sexual sin so great, so powerful, that it proves to be a match for the work of Christ. You can have freedom from the reigning power of sin in your lives. Purity and fidelity are not pipe dreams. They are not pie in the sky hopes. But their source and supply are found in Jesus Christ. And He offers it to you. He offers His purity to you. He offers His Holy Spirit to you so you can walk in newness of life. And if you need forgiveness from sexual sin in your past, even if you've come 1,000 times, even if you've confessed 1,000 times, the offer of the gospel still is yours. And it has not changed, and it will not change. The offer of the gospel is yours. Take Christ. Take all of Him. And you will find freedom. You'll find life. And all the things you thought were life, that you thought were bringing you pleasure, will be found out to be only death. The only misery. And the offer that He makes comes as free as it ever has and ever will. Nevertheless, it comes freely, but it demands something of you. You are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Not because you have to do this to earn favor, not because you have to do this to earn a place in Christ, but because your Father, who loves you more than you could possibly know, who's designed you and made you the way that you must be and has told you the way that you should act, knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what's good. He knows exactly what's true. He knows exactly what's beautiful. And when you get to walk in that, you get to know the freedom of being in Christ. And you get to know the freedom of living in the way God designed you to be, unshackled from the enslaving power of sin. Let's pray. Father, such were some of us, these people that we read about. Indeed, we open the pages of Scripture, and it looks as if to be a mirror staring right back up at us. We were slaves to passions and pleasures. Indeed, we find ourselves still caught in its grips. And yet, Lord, You tell us that we are washed and justified and sanctified. Father, I pray for each of us that as we wrestle against sexual immorality, as we strive for fidelity, as we strive to be people who live according to Your law, that You would give us the forgiveness we need as we continue to break Your law. As we continue to fall short of what the law demands. And also, Lord, that You would provide us with everything we need to walk in newness of life. Lord, strengthen us, I pray. And for those of us who are caught in the bounds of sexual sin, who find themselves addicted even to the fleeting pleasures that it offers, Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, You would free them. And that that taste of freedom that they have would be enough to keep them going until they see You in glory. To know You, Christ, and the power of Your resurrection and the joy that You bring is to outmatch every fleeting pleasure of this life. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people who know that. And that our lives would be conformed to the pattern of Christ. As we trade everything for Him. As we put to death our desires. As we put to death our flesh. And as we put on the Lord Jesus. And find that the offer that He gives us to deny ourselves, the offer that He gives to find in our stations and our callings joy and contentment and satisfaction, that is life. And everything else is death. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.